Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that if you were willing to love us when we were dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of our own flesh, how can we not rightly love one another? It is a commandment, Father, that makes perfect sense in light of the gospel of grace and the mercy that you've shown to such wretched sinners like us. We believe, Father, that your love is so powerful that it can change the darkest of hearts, people that truly hate other people, to such a degree it can change us that we can love not only those who are close to us, but we can, in fact, love our enemies as you loved us. And we can do this, Father, not because we are commanded to do so. We can do it because we want to. We believe, Lord, that a transformed heart by the power of the gospel fills us with your love and therefore overflows in our lives that we might rightly, truly, and actively love one another. I do believe, Father, that it is a true test of the degree to which we are experiencing your love for us. We can evaluate our understanding of the gospel and the sacrifice made by Christ in how we actively and joyfully love one another. We believe, Lord, this is not a shallow love. This is not a love that passes on a Sunday morning for an hour and a half. This is an active, vibrant love where we are involved in each other's lives, where we truly care for the needs of others, and we meet those needs. We will, like Esther, intercede on behalf of one another. Lord, I pray that you would be gracious and that you would cause us to love one another as you love us. Do that great work in us by your Spirit, Lord. We are unable in the flesh to fulfill this commandment, but we can do all things through you who gives us strength. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us today, those who are present and those who have joined us via live stream. I pray that you would bless us as we look at Esther chapter 7. Remind us of what we've studied this far and enable us to see this morning, Lord, in fact, the great love that you have for us, the immeasurable love that you have for us. And in reminding us of that, Father, I pray you would compel us to live holy lives, set apart for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. 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 All right, let's go to Esther. You know, when you preach through a book chapter by chapter, you don't get enough time for your Bible to start flopping open there. I imagine your Bible's still opening up to Hebrews, or it should anyway. Mine does. Just falls open to Hebrews. And we actually didn't, you know, we didn't, that's a book you could probably spend 2 or 3 years in, and I think we spent about 3/4 of a year, so we kind of cooked through it. I want to read to you Esther chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. It's a relatively short chapter. It is a turning point, a major turning point in the book. It takes the plot twist from last week and really brings it to bear this week, although not finished yet. And so if you would join with me, just follow along as I read from Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." And then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, verse 6, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Verse 7, "And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was filled, falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated, and I lost my voice. The bad thing about mics like this is that when you cough, it has that horrible reverberation. Forgive me. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to rightly understand the magnitude of this encounter with Esther and Xerxes and Haman. And I ask, Lord, that you would bless our church this morning in seeing the great love that you have for us, seeing Christ clearly in the sacrifice that he made to save us from the wrath that we rightly deserve in our own sin. I ask that you would do this, that we might be transformed utterly this morning and be a glorious testimony to the gospel of grace that Christ poured out for us in his name. Amen. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, Jesus gave this command, one you know well. Jesus said to the disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And then he said in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command, if you lay down your life for your friends. So our love for God and our love for God's people is reflected in the degree to which we lay down our lives, or are willing to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. In our passage today, we'll see Esther do just that. Out of a love for Mordecai, for God, and for God's people, she puts her life on the line in order to redeem them. Now, in case a couple weeks has been too long for you, let me remind you of how we got to chapter 7. Esther has risen as the unlikely queen of Persia. Haman had ascended power, second in command, and he was able to convince Xerxes to cast an empire-wide edict calling for the genocide of all of God's people. Esther has bravely sought the king's relief and counsel, but has yet to tell him what the problem is. And Haman's plan to have Mordecai killed, his arch enemy, on a 75-foot pole impaled publicly was in place. Now, 3 weeks ago, we ended in chapter 6, and we saw this, the beginning of this plot twist where God intervenes directly. And if you remember, he brings to Xerxes' mind in the wee hours of the night the fact that Mordecai had actually saved his life, a plot of an execution against the king. And it led to Haman clothing Mordecai in the king's robe and putting him on the king's horse and being required by the king to parade him around the city, exalting this. Listen, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 11. Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. In other words, God was setting the stage not only for Haman's downfall, but for the opportunity for Esther to speak her peace. And if you remember, we ended chapter 6 with this prophecy from Haman's wife and friends. They essentially said, listen, if you are against Mordecai, and Mordecai is a Jew, then you're against Yahweh, and your end is already set. And then we're told in verse 14 that the king's eunuchs arrived just after this prophecy was made and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Now, this was the second feast with just Queen Esther, King Xerxes, and Xerxes' second-in-command, Haman. And she was waiting for, she was planning this perfect opportunity, this perfect timing to bring her request before the king. She wanted it to be exactly right, that Haman might receive justice, that the plan might be revealed, and that she might find salvation for herself and her people. Look at verse 2 with me. This was that time. On the second day, as they were drinking, Xerxes, Haman, and Esther, second day of the feast, they were drinking wine after the feast. The king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Now, he'd already asked her twice. So this was the third request, the third time, and Esther's going to make her plea. Now, what I want you to see from this 10-15 minute dialogue that took place and then the wrath that was poured out by the king on Haman is I want you to see, if you are a Christian, and I want you to be wonderfully encouraged by this, is God's immeasurable love for you. That is the theme of the sermon. God's immeasurable love for his people, or as the psalmist put it, Psalm 103, verse 11, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's what? Steadfast love for those who fear him. Now you're probably thinking, where are you getting in this passage God's immeasurable love for his people? Well, if you're patient, I will show you. And I will show you with 3 points. Number one, I'm going to show you a greater intercessor than Esther. Number two, I'm going to show you a greater wrath than Xerxes. And number three, I'm going to show you a greater propitiation than Haman's death. And all three of those are going to reveal God's infinite, immeasurable love for you, and as a result, by God's grace, compel you to live differently. All right? So number one, the greater intercessor. So for 5 years now, Esther has been queen. She's a Jew, but Xerxes does not know this. So she's been in disguise. But now her people are under the death sentence. Mordecai is under the death sentence. And so she's going to risk everything, including her own life, to intercede on their behalf. An intercessor is someone who comes and engages in some act, some behavior for the well-being of another. They intercede. They get in between in order to bring about some good for someone. And Esther's intercession was not going to be an easy task. I mean, we make a big deal that she requested the king's audience, and that was a big deal. But now she's laying it all on the line. She has to challenge the king's trust by telling him, after 5 years, "By the way, I'm a Jew." She has to challenge the king's pride by revealing an edict. He doesn't even remember, but he gave Haman the signet ring to put into place the annihilation of 2 to 3 million Jews. So she's going to challenge his trust, she's going to challenge his pride, and she's going to challenge his greed. Remember, Haman said, "I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver if you let me kill these people." And he said, "Bring the money in. Bring the money in." And so her task is a very dangerous work, and there were plenty of reasons for it to go badly, if not for God's intervention. And Esther, we don't want to elevate these people as though they're not human. Esther was just like us. She was thinking about her own well-being. She was thinking, what's going to happen if I identify myself as a Jew? She saw what happened to Queen Vashti. What happens if I come and I violate his greed and I violate his pride? I mean, she had seen plenty of Xerxes' friends lose their head. And so she knows this is dangerous work. She was likely thinking about her life as a queen. 5 years of royalty, all down the drain. But she also was motivated by love, and I would argue a greater love for her cousin Mordecai, who took her in and cared for her, a greater love for God's people, and I would argue a greater love for God himself. Otherwise, she never would have uttered what she uttered. Xerxes asks, "What is your request? Even to half my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." And what does she do? She steps out on faith, and she intercedes on behalf of her people by identifying herself as a Jew who also would be annihilated according to the law. Look at verse 3. Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request." She asks for her life, and she asks for the life of her people to be spared. Now, I want you to notice how she predicates this request in verse 3. Really important verse. Some commentators said the most important verse in the entire chapter. She doesn't appeal to Xerxes' moral fiber. He has none. We know that. She doesn't appeal to his love for people or love for the Jewish people. There's no indication he had any. Notice what she says in verse 3 again. If I, your queen, have found favor in your sight, if you love me, spare my life and spare the life of my people. Now, he's probably dumbfounded, so she has to explain it. Look at verse 4. She says, we, now she's identified fully with the Jewish people, we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. She quotes the edict verbatim. I would have been silent, for affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. So she says, I wouldn't have said anything about this if it hadn't been a death sentence. Even slavery, she said, I would have kept quiet. And so she reveals to the king the edict that he had given to Haman, permission to follow through, putting his favored queen on death row. Esther had spoken her piece. No more hiding. She had outed herself. She was no longer under the security of being thought a Persian, but really a Jew. She said, I am a descendant of Abraham. I am a follower of Yahweh. And so what does she do? She attaches her fate now as a Jewish woman to the fate of God's people under the edict of death. She said, we have been sold, I and my people, handed over, betrayed, sold into death. My beloved, I do believe this is the pinnacle of the expression of Esther's sacrificial love for God and for his people. What a statement that she will identify with an edict of death that she might intercede on behalf of her people. I also believe it is such a glorious signpost to the grace and mercy God shows us through Jesus Christ. By Esther revealing her true identity, she says, I'm going to attach my end to the end of my people. Now remember, the Persian laws could not be changed. So as soon as she said it, she was asking God to intervene, because if he did not, she too would die. It was a death sentence for her. My beloved, when the Son of God left the protection of the heavenly courts and he outed himself as Savior of the world, taking on flesh and becoming a man, he attached himself to the standing decree of death on all mankind. He did. By the sin nature we inherited from Adam and Eve, and by the sin nature we revel in every day, like Esther and like the Jewish people, under Xerxes' edict, we have been, as Paul said, Romans 7:14, sold as slaves into sin, but we sold ourselves. We did this. Now in our story here, Esther, at the exact right time, she attached her fate to the fate of her people and interceded before the king. And she asked the king to be merciful. If she had found favor in his sight, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, born under the curse. Why? To redeem those who were under the curse, that's us, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So just as Mordecai sent Esther, so God the Father sent his son to intercede on behalf of a sinful people to redeem us from the consequences of an unchangeable law. The Bible makes it very clear that the wages of sin is death. That is not changeable. Every death, all death for every man and woman, no exception. But by the Son of God coming in the flesh and attaching his fate to our fate, we have hope. We have great hope. You see, like Esther, Jesus petitioned the eternal king to save people from the edict of death. All those who sold themselves to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. He petitioned God to be merciful to us, not because we are to be honored, not because of our goodness or our righteousness. We have all sinned, we know, and we have fallen infinitely short of the glory of God. He petitions God to be merciful to us based upon himself. He petitions God to be merciful to us because Christ found favor in God the Father's eyes. The Father said of his Son in Matthew chapter 12, listen, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul, the Father says, is well pleased. He said, I will put my spirit upon him, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope. And that's why Jesus is your greater intercessor, my beloved. He is your hope, your advocate, your champion every moment of every day. He is an intercessor infinitely better than Esther. Oh, I love Esther, and I know you do too. Jesus is infinitely better. Our Lord came down from heaven, and he attached his identity as a Jewish man to the fate of all mankind. He took on the death sentence. And through his death and resurrection, he's able to overcome the edict of death for all who repent and believe. He's able to overcome that and then attain the priesthood, the high priesthood of the Father, interceding on our behalf until we make it all the way home. You remember Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then we're told, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to find in grace to help in time of need. So Esther approached Xerxes seeking mercy and grace for her people in their time of need. Jesus Christ approached God through the cross seeking mercy and grace in our time of need, so that we as sinners can draw near to God, the throne of grace, so that we can receive mercy instead of judgment in our time of need. My beloved, now is our time of need. Now is your time of need. Every moment of every day, you need an intercessor like Jesus Christ, your high priest, to intercede on your behalf, or there is no hope. So I ask you, is this where you turn? Do you turn to Christ, your intercessor? Do you turn to him first in your time of need? When you're struggling from physical pain, do you turn to the one who has the power to bring peace in the midst of the pain? When finances are difficult and you find yourself lying in bed at night with anxious thoughts and how you're going to make ends meet, do you turn to Christ first for the peace that he gives? My beloved, when you find yourself so steeped in sin that you have convinced yourself of a lie, that your sin is so bad that you cannot be saved, so grievous that you can no longer claim Christ, who do you turn to? Do you turn to your intercessor, the one who can really sympathize with your weakness, the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, but without sin? My beloved, God the Father loves us so much that he sent his Son to become a man and hitch his wagon to our sinful plight, and in so doing, provide hope for those who are subject to the edict of death. By grace, through faith. Amen. So first I pray we see that God reveals his love for us by sending a greater intercessor than Esther, an infinitely greater intercessor. So the second question I have for you, why do we need someone greater than Esther? Why couldn't God just raise up another Esther or Moses or David to intercede on our behalf? Point number two, the greater wrath. Look at verse 5. We're told, then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, she's revealed the plot, she's revealed her plight, she's on death row, the Jews are on death row. He says, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? Now, Xerxes had completely forgotten the edict. He has no idea what she's talking about. And he's also unaware that it was an edict to kill the Jews. He said, well, how do we know that? If you remember back in chapter 3, when Haman was making the proposal, I'm going to read to you, chapter 3, verse 8. He never identified the group of people that he wanted to kill. Verse 8, Haman says to Xerxes, a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed amongst the peoples. He never says Jew. So Xerxes does not know. But now Xerxes has the full picture. His favored queen, Esther, is now on death row because of Haman. The servant, Mordecai, who saved his life, and his people are now on death row because of Haman's plan. And so he demands to know, who and where the one who planned this is. Where is he? And he doesn't have to look far. Look at verse 6. Esther said, a foe and enemy, and no doubt she pointed this wicked Haman. It was just the three of them. A bit awkward, right? The foe of Xerxes' queen and enemy of God's people was this wicked Haman. Look at the latter part of verse 6. And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Remember, this was the second day of the feast. He was let down that he had to escort Mordecai through the city, right? The man he hated and wanted to dishonor and kill, he was actually forced to honor publicly. So the first day of the feast went pretty well. And he probably thought, you know what? Things didn't go well with Mordecai, but I'm still second command. I mean, here I am with the king and queen. I'm in a private party enjoying their company. But on day two, everything changes. Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Verse 7, and the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. So everything is fully exposed now. All the scheming, all the evil plotting against the Jews, against Mordecai, and inadvertently against the queen. And so we're told that Haman was terrified, literally filled with fear and dread. Why? He knew he was guilty. He knew he was going to be punished. And he wasn't going to be punished by just any man. He's going to be punished by the most powerful man in the entire world, King Xerxes. We're told that Xerxes leaves the room, some say to collect his thoughts, others say because he was implicated in the edict and had to figure out a way out. I don't know why. Whatever the reason, he returns and he finds Haman groveling at Esther's feet, begging for his life. Look at the latter part of verse 7 and following. Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. That's a nice way of saying he was going to die. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? Now, most commentators do not believe that Haman was making a pass on Esther. Most do not believe that. They believe that he was at her feet begging for mercy. But it proved convenient. It proved a convenient way to get rid of this man that had implicated him in the death sentence against his queen and his people. And so he calls for his immediate execution. Look at verse 8. Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? And then we're told as the word left the mouth of the king, the king's servants, covered Haman's face. It was lights out for Haman. Lights out. Now, if you remember, we started our second point asking why we need a greater intercessor. Why can't we have an Esther or a Moses or a David? The answer is simple. Because God's wrath is a greater wrath. God's wrath against us because of our sin is an infinitely greater wrath than the most powerful man like Xerxes in the world. Xerxes was able to exercise immense wrath, and there was right reason for Haman to be terrified, but he's still just a man. He found a righteous anger, even though he was implicated, he found a righteous anger that Haman desired to bring harm to against his favored queen and harm against a people from Mordecai's lineage that blessed him. Xerxes' wrath is swift, which we'll see in a moment. But I want you to catch this. The terror that filled Haman's heart rightly in the presence of that king was nothing. Nothing compared to the terror he would experience before the holy creator of the universe 1 nanosecond after he took his last breath. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In other words, God's wrath is not like the wrath of man. I really want you to get to this. It's not like God's wrath is not like the wrath of Xerxes. Xerxes is drunk. He has to go outside. He comes back in and he's going to execute Haman on a false charge. That's not like God's wrath. When we speak about the wrath of God, we must remember it's never independent of who he is. It's never independent of his character and nature. The Bible tells us that God is love. The Bible tells us that God is just, that God is good, that God is faithful. The Bible never says God is wrath. Never says that. It says that he exercises his wrath, but doesn't say he is wrath. Wrath is a product of his holiness. Wrath is a loving, just response by the Creator against sin and sinners for bringing harm and damage into his good creation. It is the measured response by a holy God against evil, against all evil. Wrath is not something that resides in the nature of God. It is provoked by evil. It is provoked by us when we sin against God and his good creation. You remember what happened at Mount Horeb when the Israelites made and worshiped the golden calf? Moses recalls the events in Deuteronomy 9 like this. Listen, he said, at Horeb, you, speaking to the Israelites, you provoked the Lord to wrath. You provoked him. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. He doesn't, but he was provoked to it. You take away sin, my beloved, and there is no wrath of God. Take away sin, there is no wrath of God. But because sin is everywhere, God's wrath remains. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Why? Because sin is everywhere and sin provokes him to wrath. What provokes God's wrath most? Well, we can say biblically every single sin, big or small, provokes God to wrath. It is a, big or small, the sin is a rebellion against God's sovereign rule, against him as our creator. It is an attack on his good creation, an attack on those he made in his image, an attack on the sinner himself engaging in the sin, bringing upon his own destruction. But there's one sin I would argue the Bible teaches provokes God to anger more than any all other sins combined, and that is the rejection of his favored son, the rejection of Jesus Christ. Xerxes is an evil man, and he's righteously angry with Haman's desire to take the life of his favored queen. We know that God is filled with a righteous indignation for all those who refuse to see, to worship, and follow his favored son. Remember when Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus in the middle of the night that unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven? He said this in John chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains because Jesus is God's favored son, worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor forever and ever. So to not believe and obey Jesus is to dishonor God's most honored son. It's grievous. The wrath remains because God sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So to reject such a great gift is worthy of God's eternal wrath. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, you remember, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? The wrath remains because apart from Jesus Christ as your Savior, the impurities of your sins is all that you have. That's all that you are. You remember when God rebuked Israel for their unfaithfulness under King Jehoiakim? God said to them through the prophet Ezekiel, listen, this is God speaking. I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. God says, I wanted to, and you wouldn't. You refused it. You refused the gift. You refused the purification. Such a refusal from such a loving God, such a refusal of such an infinite gift is deserving of the highest punishment, of the greatest wrath, eternal death. My beloved, do you see the reason that we need a greater intercessor than Esther? Because God's wrath is infinitely greater. It's not just the wrath of a king like Xerxes, who does have the power, at least he did with Haman, he had the power to exercise great wrath upon Haman's body. Jesus warned us of this in Matthew 10, 28. He said, I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear the one who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. Jesus said, yes, I tell you, fear him. Only God has that power. Only God has the power to take your physical life and your eternal life. Friends, God knows the just consequences of our sins, and he knows the terror of his own wrath, and that's why he sent Christ to save us from ourselves. Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather, listen, that they turn from their ways and what? And live. That's what God takes pleasure in. Turn from your evil ways. He says, why will you die? Why will you die? You see the depth of love that God has for his people? To send his own son to intercede on our behalf to take the wrath that we justly deserve. My beloved, if a friend gives up his Saturdays week after week to minister to your hurting heart after losing a loved one or being in a financial crisis, I want you to know that love is great, but God's love for you is greater. If you, out of your love, give up your career maybe to care for an aging spouse or an aging parent or maybe to homeschool your children, that is love, but you need to know God's love is deeper. If a good friend would be willing to give up their kidney to save your child, you would say that's love. When men and women die in defending our freedoms, we would say that's love. You need to know that God's love is infinitely, infinitely deeper. My beloved, as sinners, we are steeped in sin, and it only takes a glimpse of God's holiness to strike an unmatched terror in our hearts, infinitely worse than Haman's. But thankfully, God's love is deeper. He has given us a high priest who offers us grace and mercy instead of wrath. So God's revealed his unending love for his people by sending a greater intercessor, his son Jesus Christ, his favored son. He reveals his faithful love for us by making his wrath known that we might flee to Christ. I got one more. Are you still with me? Yeah, okay. I want you to see God's love revealed in the greater propitiation. Don't let that word scare you. I'll explain it in a minute. The greater propitiation. It's a way of appeasing God's wrath. So back at Esther's feast, tensions are running high. Haman's plot is fully exposed. The king has pronounced judgment. Haman has been arrested. His head is now covered. And all that we're awaiting is sentencing. What's the sentence going to be? Look at verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high, 75 feet. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. You can't say that's ironic. I mean, that's extreme. The very instrument that Haman built to humiliate and execute Mordecai publicly, he would be humiliated and executed on. Hanging him, now listen, this was already explained by Kirk, not hanging him on a rope, but impaling him on a stick, 75 feet in the air for everyone to see. Haman was impaled, justice was served, and we're told at the end of verse 10, look, the wrath of the king abated. The wrath of the king was satisfied. Haman's humiliation and his execution, his body being pierced, his blood being spilled, satisfied the wrath of King Xerxes. The Bible tells us very clearly that God hates sin, all sin, and that because God is perfectly holy and good, he will, as a good and just creator, punish all sin in his wrath. He will. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, because of your hard and impotent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's when Christ comes again in glory. So the question I have for you is, what will it take to abate the wrath of a thrice holy God. It took Haman being impaled on a 75-foot pole, humiliated and pierced for King Xerxes' wrath to be abated, and he was an evil man. How much more a holy God? What payment must be made to appease his righteous indignation? There are actually two ways to appease the wrath of God. One, a sinner like Haman on that glorious day of judgment will be brought into the presence of the eternal king. The books chronicling our whole lives, every word, every thought, every action will be opened. Nothing will be hidden. Just like Haman at the feast, everything was made known before the king. Everything. And God, who is good and just, will judge the sinner justly according to God's perfect law of righteousness. And because the Bible clearly teaches, and we know in our own hearts, that we have all sinned and we fall short 1,000 times a day of God's perfect law of righteousness. We fall short of that. We know that. The person who comes into the eternal courtroom of the thrice holy God, apart from a Savior, will be cast out of the presence of the king and thrown into the lake of fire, where there'll be the weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. God judging sinners for their evil hearts and their refusal to repent and believe in the Son's results in the appeasement, the abatement of his wrath. His wrath is satisfied in the punishment of sinners who refuse Christ. You say, well, there better be another way. And there is. That is the gospel of grace. There is another way that sinners can appease the wrath of God and not suffer eternal damnation. It is through the cross. It is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like Esther, Jesus attached himself to the edict of death that we rightly deserved, becoming subject to God's wrath on our behalf in our stead. Propitiation. Christ becoming the substitute to receive the wrath so that we could be set free. 2 Corinthians 5:11, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to what? To be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Like Haman, Jesus came under the wrath of a king, but not a king in the flesh, but the eternal king. He came under that wrath not because he was guilty, but because he was innocent. He was sinless. And through his sinless sacrifice, he is able to cleanse all who put their hope and faith in him. That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he was pierced, listen, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that what? Brought us peace, and with his wounds were healed. And just as Haman's death satisfied the wrath of Xerxes, Jesus' death on the cross satisfies perfectly, completely, and forever the wrath of God the Father by meeting the righteous requirements of the law for us. Isaiah 53:10, it was the Lord's will to crush Jesus and cause him to suffer and make his life an offering for sin for us. No small matter, my beloved. The sacrifice gives us access to God, not his wrath, but his grace, not his judgment, but his mercy, not death, but life. You see, my friends, the good news is where there is no sin, there is no wrath. If there is no sin, if you've been made, righteous in Christ, there is no wrath. There can be no wrath if you've been made holy as Christ is holy. Romans chapter 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, for in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. And if you are free, you're free indeed. No wrath for you in Christ. Thank you, Jesus is right. And that means, my beloved, when you enter into the presence of the thrice holy God on the day of judgment, the books will be open for you too. Every word, every thought, every action, every sin. And you too, like Haman, will be found guilty. Your life before a holy God, you will see it. God will see it. But another book will be opened at the exact same time. A book that we know to be the Lamb's Book of Life. And every single sinner, guilty and deserving of God's eternal wrath, who in this life put their faith and hope in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that is Jesus Christ, that is your intercessor, the one who took God's wrath. For those who did that, their name's written in this book too. And this book tells us that if you have Christ, then you have no wrath from God. If you have Christ, you are saved perfectly from the wrath of God because Jesus took the wrath for you on the cross. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. My beloved, that's why we teach, we preach, we sing about Christ on the cross. Because 2,000 years ago, the greatest revelation of God's love for man was displayed on the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4, God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son, His favored Son, into the world. Why? So that we, sinners, might live through Him. And then He says, in this is love. Not that you have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. The substitute. His body pierced, His blood spilled, His humiliation before the world. Why? To appease God's wrath in your place. To appease God's wrath perfectly in your place. Jesus is the greater propitiation. He was lifted up on a pole so that anyone who looks to Him would live instead of die. Just as He said in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. My beloved, this is the greatest news of all, that Christ is your propitiator. He is, in Hebrews 7:25, able to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God through Him, through faith. Do you see the infinite love that the Father has for you in sending His Son to be an intercessor on your behalf? Do you see the infinite love the Son has for you in bearing the wrath of God in His flesh upon the cross to set you free? Do you see the infinite love the Holy Spirit has for you in making this known to you? Coming to you when you were dead, making you alive, causing you to see God's holiness and the depth of your sin, and with your mouth confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, putting all your hope and all your faith in Him. That's the Spirit's work. My beloved, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, justifying us by His blood and saving us from the wrath of God. There are two immediate fruits, and I'll close, that should come. There are several, but I'm going to give you two that I think come directly from this test. That I believe the more that you grasp how high and wide and deep the love of God is for you in Christ, you will truly embrace these. Number one, it should be joy. It should be joy, deep, unchangeable, life-stabilizing joy. Knowing not only that you've been set free from the wrath of God, a wrath so horrific and unimaginable that when we approach it, it strikes terror in the heart of even the hardest atheist. You've not only been set free, but you have been brought into the pinnacle of joy. One commentator put it like this. He said, joy is not the absence of suffering. It is, listen, the presence of God. We try so hard, don't we, to eliminate suffering in our lives, to get out of those circumstances that are making us joyless. And then you get out and you're still not filled with joy. And there are times when you're in the midst of the suffering and you're filled with joy because you're experiencing the immediate presence of God. Joy is the presence of God. And so we can hear, we can rejoice in the fact that we are not under God's wrath, a wrath that we, just like Haman, we fully deserved. But we can be joyful knowing that we have God. We have God. His personal, present, powerful love every moment of every day in this life and in the next. I would argue that some of your greatest experiences of joy, temporal joy, have been relational. Have they not? I mean, when you think of the times when you have been filled with joy, It usually isn't what you were actually doing at that time. I know that we're big now today on these life experiences and they take these life experience vacations. I would argue that if you come from a loving family, it'd be holidays that you think of most. And it wouldn't be the turkey or the stuffing, which is really good. It'd be the people who are gathered there. It'd be being in their presence, enjoying them, being enjoyed by them, expressing love and enjoying love. My beloved, because of the work of Christ as our intercessor, we have not only been forgiven the wrath of God, we have God. And that means, my beloved, that the love that flows from God the Father, the Son, and His Spirit comes to you in Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 2, remember, you were once separated from Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near, brought into the presence of God, which is what your heart longs for most, where true joy is found. Psalm 16:11, right? In the presence of God is the what? The fullness of joy. Better a day in the house of the Lord than 1,000 elsewhere. So I think joy should be the right response to seeing Christ interceding and taking your wrath and becoming your propitiation. But I'll close on this because I think it ties directly to our text. A second response, in addition to the joy, will be God's people actively interceding in their love for one another. Actively interceding in their love for one another. 1 John 4:11, you heard me read it. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God loves us like this, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, to such a crazy degree that He would take these measures, sacrificing His favored Son to give sinners like us life. My beloved, that ought to compel us out of our love for God to love each other. And I'm not talking a shallow, Western, radically individualized love. I'm not talking a love of convenience. I'm talking about a sacrificial, other-centered love that puts the needs of others above your own. A love like Esther's. Esther became vulnerable. Esther became exposed in order to enter into the suffering of God's people. She interceded on behalf of God's people. It is a hard work, this love. It is a work that seeks to minister to those around you, those in this church, those in your family. My beloved, this is what Christ did for us on the cross, expressing a love so infinite and so deep, it has the power to change us and equip us in the Spirit to love others the same. A love like this, well, I mean, basically we would say you have to be present. You got to be around people to love people. It's hard to love people on the phone or via text. I'm not saying you can't, it's just shallow. Flesh to flesh, face to face. That's why Christ came, to be an incarnate love. So we must be present to be around people, to serve them and minister to them. This type of love means that we will step into the suffering of others. We won't hear of troubles and get far away. We'll be like Esther. We'll come in. We'll attach ourselves. We will what? We will bear each other's burdens. As Christ did for you, so will you do for one another. This type of love is practical. It is daily. It is making a run to the grocery store because your brothers and sisters are quarantined for 14 days. Huh? It's making that phone call, maybe that late night drive, to sit with a brother or sister who's mourning so deeply, all they can see is darkness. It's being aware that this universe does not revolve around you and seeing those around you as precious image bearers of God and those in the church as sons and daughters of God. And working hard to love them, making opportunities, reaching out, having the phone calls, doing what you need to do, not sitting back and saying, I'm just going to wait till they come to me. We don't do that as a culture. We're so individualized. We suffer alone, and we don't want anybody in. The Bible teaches otherwise. This love is practical. And I would argue, my beloved, this is This is a great barometer for us of God's love for us, the degree to which we experience it. If you're rightly overwhelmed on a daily basis for the love that God has for you in Christ, that love will pour right out at you. You won't be able to stop it. A love that goes even to your enemies. Right loved, overwhelmed. You will use your time and your money and your talents and your gifts to bless others, and you will enjoy it. You'll enjoy it. Not just these things on yourself and not just your biological families. Listen, church, this is your new family in Christ. Joy and active love. You say, well, how do I know that I am truly experiencing the love that God has for me in Christ? Are you filled with joy? And are you actively loving one another? If the answer is yes, then praise God. If the answer is no, then confess. Confess to God your lack of joy because circumstances are difficult. Confess to God your lack of love and your lack of active love, your isolation. Confess that to God that He might forgive you and you might receive, even today, that love so great and so powerful that it can, in fact, transform you. My beloved, God the Father, out of His great love for you, sent a greater intercessor to overcome a greater wrath through the greater propitiation, the broken body and spilled blood of His favored Son impaled on a Roman cross, taking your eternal death so that you could have and enjoy eternal life with God forever. No greater love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your Bible tells us again and again from the Old Testament to the New, whether we're in a historical narrative like Esther's or we're in one of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, that there is no greater love, no greater love than you have for your Son and His church. We are so thankful, Lord, that you can reveal that to us even in a passage like this, that we can see the love that you have by sending Christ to intercede on behalf of us, to take our wrath, to make a propitiation for our sins, that we can not only be forgiven and avoid the wrath to come, but be brought in as sons and daughters and enjoy your presence forever. I pray, Lord, that you would overwhelm us with this love, that we would rightly be encouraged this morning to love others better, to love others well, because of the love that you truly do have for us. Father, we're so thankful that even as sinners, you sent Christ to redeem us. I pray by your grace and mercy, Lord, that you would ignite in us a love so real and so deep that we would, as one body, be utterly transformed by it. For the blessing of this church, for the blessing of the lost in our community, and certainly for your own glory, I ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.